Good afternoon. I am very happy to be able to speak to you. I see you every Sunday, and I am very edified by our parish community, because from my point of view behind the altar, I can see how prayerful you all are. And that's what makes everything so great, that this is a community that prays. And so I'm glad to have this opportunity to speak to you in a more teaching context. And so my purpose really is very simple. I want to share with you whatever I can in enlightening you of what liturgy is and what our Maronite liturgy is, and to explain everything that goes on. When Hassan asked me to speak on this subject, he said, speak about liturgy, and liturgy in general, Maronite liturgy. That could be a two-year course. But I felt that perhaps the way I will start is to give you some basic ideas about what liturgy is and why the Maronite liturgy is the way it is and how it got to be that way. And so that I think when you are praying in church, and I think most of you know through your own experience in church why we do what we do, but I would like to give you a more exact idea of why we have the Maronite liturgy we have. And the other interesting thing, too, is that if you go to a Byzantine liturgy or a Syriac Orthodox liturgy or whatever, and even the Latin liturgy, your first impression is all these are different. But basically, every liturgy in the Catholic Church has a very similar structure. And that's why I have you with this first handout, which I try to show you that there's about four or five different stages in the liturgy. And if you look carefully at the others that you might attend, you'll find the same structure. It's just that the Maronites, with their tradition from the Antiochian Church and what we call the Church of the East, and I'll explain those as I go along, we emphasize some things more than others. And so this is what makes us different, besides the richness of our chanting and our prayers and our music. Basically, you know, it's what we emphasize from the same gospel, from the same teaching. So my purpose then is to start off, first few minutes, talk a little bit about how liturgy developed after the departure of Christ, the historical Christ from earth, and then turn to the Maronite liturgy itself and making comments about the Latin liturgy and others also. First of all, let me also say, I hope you can hear me. If you can't hear me, especially in the back, wave your hand and I'll speak louder. Yes. So we want to make sure you're heard. One other thing before I get started. I came out with this book on the Maronite liturgy about 20 years ago. It's revised a couple times. I think they still have copies of it in Richmond at the Maronite publications. And it covers a lot of the things that I might be discussing in these sessions. So if you're interested, you can come up and take a look at it afterwards and see if you want to get one yourself. If it's still in print, I think it is still in print. So, to get started, first of all, please understand revelation, the revelation of Moses to Moses and the Old Testament, the revelation to Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, the idea of relating to God and God relating to us is as a community. God's purpose, as far as we know, was not to deal only or directly or especially with each individual. The whole pattern of religion is that whatever religion and faith people advocate, they do it as a community. Obviously, you know, we have our saints and our hermits and so forth, but the whole idea is, how do we as a people, how do we relate to God and relate to each other in a prayerful way? And so I say you can even make that argument about the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, whatever. The relationship between God and us is as a community. And so it's very natural that if we as a community, whoever we are, want to respond to God's offer of revealing himself, we do it as a community, as a group. And that's what liturgy is all about. How do we gather together as a group of people to pray, to respond to God's invitation in our lives, and how do we upbuild each other? Certainly in the history of Judeo-Christianity, everything we read about in the scriptures was done as a community. You had the prophets, you had the leaders, and certainly you have the whole New Testament. It's always done as a community. So that is why people gather together in some form of worship. We have that, for example, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament developed where they had the temple and the daily prayers at the temple and the offering of sacrifices at the temple. And people would gather together on the Sabbath, especially, and pray together as the community of the Old Testament. Later on in Judaism, you had the synagogue. And you had the synagogue service. And remember in the Gospels, we're told how Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth. And it was on the Sabbath. And they invited him to read the scriptures and give a homily. And so that's what he did. He opened Isaiah. He read the passage from Isaiah about the kingdom of God that's coming. And then he said, today this has been fulfilled in your presence. And so we had a liturgy go on there. The reading of the scriptures, a homily. Of course, in Judaism also they had sacrifices. Sacrifices for sin offerings. Sacrifices for breaking the law, the Mosaic law. And they offered sacrifices to God. Again, the whole idea of a sacrifice is how do you reconnect with God? How do you, if you've sinned, for example, and you feel that you've turned from God, how do you reconnect? And the idea is you offer something precious, and that you offer that precious thing and you destroy it, in a sense, in order to reach out to God, and God reaches out to you and accepts it. And so that was the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And so this is how it all began in our distant religious ancestors. We're all descendants in our faith from the Jewish faith. Can't escape that. In fact, think about it. In the first 30 years after Jesus left the earth in his historical way, what was the scriptures they read? They read the Old Testament. You didn't have the New Testament until St. Paul started writing some stuff. And that was 20 years after. So this is the background we have as to how the Christian church developed. Now, if you read the New Testament, you find in the Acts of the Apostles that the new community of believers would go to the synagogue for morning prayer or go to the temple, and then in the evening, they would practice the breaking of the bread. If you look at Acts of the Apostles, I think it's chapter 2, this is what it says. They prayed in the morning, this new community, and then in the evening, they would gather together and practice the breaking of the bread. And that phrase, breaking of the bread, of course, was celebrating what happened at the Last Supper. And so this is how they slowly distinguish themselves from their fellow Jews in Jerusalem, for example. And it took several decades before the Christians themselves saw that they could no longer just be allied with the Jewish faith. They had to go their own way. Although we hear that there were times even afterwards and in later decades where the new Jewish Christians, for example, in modern-day Iran, Iraq, Persian Gulf, they still liked the old Jewish parties. So that's why sometimes St. Ephrem and some others wrote against the Jewish practice to say, hey, you're Christians now. You can't keep celebrating, you know, the Jewish feasts, although sometimes people like to do it anyway. So we have an idea of how the Christians started their own way of praying as a community. Now, what do they do besides that? Please keep in mind also, in the first, as some of you I'm sure know this, in the first couple centuries, more often than not, they celebrated the liturgy at home. Certainly in the first century. There were no churches, and of course with the Roman persecutions, they couldn't have churches. So the question is, how did things get started? And as I tell my students in the past, when Jesus finally said, I'm going to heaven, he didn't hand out to the disciples, here's the first missal, copy it and get started. He didn't hand out a book of canon law. He didn't even hand out a catechism. He just said goodbye and good luck. And I always wondered what the apostles did the next day. How do we get going? Well, what is interesting and what I think is very amazing is that one of the first descriptions of how the Christian liturgy took place comes from a writing by a fellow that you remember, you know the name, St. Justin. St. Justin lived around the year, well, he wrote around the year 150. And he came from the region of what was then known as Syria. And St. Justin was very well educated in Greek and Latin, literature. And he decided to write what they call an apology. But the apology, by the word that apology here means a defense. Not I'm sorry. It means a defense. And he decided to write an apology to the emperor because he was well respected in Roman circles about the Christians and about all the lies that are being told about the Christians. And so in that apology, he goes through all the various things that have been said and tries to show it couldn't be true. And then near the end of the apology, he talks about baptism. He talks about the sacraments and also talks about what happens on Sunday. Now think about it. It's one of the first documents we have where we have a description of what goes on Sunday for Christians. And I want to read this to you. It's not too long, but I think you'll find it interesting. He says, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Notice, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets. Old Testament writings. What are the memoirs of the apostles? The epistles. So they're read as long as time permits. So in those days, they didn't look at their watch. They more were settled in with how long they have. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, here referring to the bishop, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then, we all rise together and pray. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine, and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. Notice this. In that early time, there were no missals even then. The bishop or the priest ad libs. He offers his own prayers regarding the what's happening with the bread and wine and why we're doing what we're doing. And so the first Eucharistic prayer was ad-libbed. And it's only about another 60 years later where we have more details. So again, we presume the bishop was pretty good at it. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't be bishop. And so offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. So again, the whole idea here, the word Amen, as most of you know, is important. Amen says, we agree. And so when we say Amen in the liturgy, we're saying, yes, yes, so be it. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. So notice the communion. So the priest or the bishop has offered thanksgiving. What does the word Eucharist mean in Greek? Thanksgiving. So he offers the prayer over the bread and wine, and then it is distributed. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. So now, of course, we have deacons, and what is one of their jobs? To take the Eucharist and to take it to those who can't be there because of illness or distance and distribute the Eucharist to them. And they who are well-to-do and willing to give what each thinks fit and what is collected is deposited with the president, who helps the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So what do we have in this first document from 150? The first collection. So the collection is a very important part of the liturgy. But what was the collection for? People giving according to their ability. The collection was to help those in need. And so this, as I say, already became central to celebrating the liturgy together. And then he explains why Sunday. Remember, the Jews had their big day was the Sabbath, Saturday. He says, but Sunday is the day which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is a day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration, talking to the emperor. So why do we celebrate on Sunday? Because God started creation on a Sunday. Christ rose on a Sunday. And so now Sunday is the day which we have this formal worship. So this is the, as I say, a summary of the earliest kind of liturgy. But notice the important things there. Reading the scriptures, preaching on the scriptures, praying over the bread and wine, remembering the words of Christ, do this in memory of me, and then distributing the bread and wine, and finally, the collection. Now, please look at the sheet I handed out. Look in the middle of the sheet. What do we have? Service of the Word. And then what do we have after the pre-anaphora? Service of the Eucharist. And then service of communion. So the structure was already there. The question is then, how did it develop? And how did it change? And why do we do all the things that we do? And so this is what I want to do with the time I have today. Although hopefully if I don't finish today. We'll continue this the first Sunday in April. So the whole idea here now is, why did we end up with this Maronite structure as compared to the other liturgies? Is there anything that is unclear at the moment? I'll be glad to answer your questions after I finish. But yes?
How Saints just an apology and decision are related, decision versus apologies. Saint Justin was the first one who petitioned, I mean, for Christianity.
No, Saint Justin in those days, it was almost like an op-ed piece in the paper or writing an essay or a treatise. Saint Justin, you know, the Christians are being persecuted, but he was brave enough, of course he ended up being killed anyway, but he was brave enough to say, hey, I want to address the emperor. And I want to tell him there's a lot of lies being told about Christians. And so he wrote this defense to explain what the Christians are about. And you can find the whole thing, just Google it. Last night I typed St. Justin apology. Comes right up, the whole text in English.
It was just like a petition. Really.
It was more of a defense, as I say. Okay. I want to go through what happens in the Maronite liturgy, and I'll make some comments about the other liturgies. So first of all, you have, I don't have it here, but first of all, the idea is that in the old days, the deacon would prepare bread and wine for the service. Why is that necessary? Because in the old days, you know, there wasn't, it was a barter situation. You had the priest and his family. Of course, in the old days, especially in the Middle East, most of the priests were married. So they would depend partly on the help they get from their parishioners. So the parishioners would bring bread and wine and chickens and well, you name it, oil, olive oil. So they would bring it to the clergy. And then before the liturgy started, the deacon would go and select the bread and wine to be used in the liturgy. And so he'd try to get a good piece of bread and so forth. Again, please understand, in the early centuries of the Maronite Church, we used leavened bread. We use leavened bread, not unleavened. It's only after the Roman missionaries came and they tried for about 100 years to change the Maronites, they finally did, around the 1600s, where the Maronites went from leavened bread to unleavened bread because the Roman missionaries told them that's the better way to go. So that's why we use unleavened bread now. So they selected the right bread and wine for the service. And that's why the priest, before church, the liturgy begins, goes, prepares the bread and wine for the service. Now, in the other Eastern liturgies, this preparation thing goes on sometimes for about 15, 20 minutes. So they have all these prayers. Maronites, actually, the liturgy we have now has been streamlined. So we don't go through all of that. So you have the preparation of the gifts, and then right before the liturgy begins, you have the lighting of the church and the lighting of the candles. Now, again, please understand what happens in liturgy. A lot of times, something as practical is done, and later on it takes a meaning. So remember, back in the 2nd and 3rd century, there was no electricity. And so you had to light candles or whatever to see. But what happened was, always in the mind of the Christians was, Christ is the light of the world. And so even in the early baptismal documents we have, they had a special emphasis on a candle that was lit at baptism. And sometimes even those being baptized would carry candles. So the idea here of light, and Christ is the light of the world, became very important in the liturgical understanding. And that's why now, of course, our choir will chant an appropriate hymn while the candles are being lit for the liturgy. And the whole idea here is, again, that Christ is the light of the world. Christ brings light to the darkness of our lives. And so it takes on that kind of a meaning. And then, of course, you have the entrance of the clergy, the celebrant, and those who celebrate with him, and the servers. And so we have an entrance hymn. Because the liturgy wants to be a joyful experience. But please, and this is I beg you, please read these hymns, especially what we have now with our new missal. There is a lot of meaning there. And it really gives you something of our own culture, our own Syriac culture. So maybe in future times I'll bring in a missal. We'll go through that too, because there's some very beautiful ideas. And even today, for Cana Sunday, the entrance hymn was filled with the idea of the wedding feast. And now we are sharing a wedding feast for the future wedding feast in heaven. So please really try to look at these. In fact, I would encourage you to buy your own missal and take it home with you. And you can use it for prayer with your families, and even discuss what's in that missal. Because there's some beautiful meaning there, beautiful theology. So anyway, we have the entrance hymn. And finally, the celebrant and the concelebrants are at the entrance of the sanctuary. And of course, the celebrant decides to ascend to the sanctuary, and he says the prayer, Baito Haloho Ele, and the people respond. Please understand, and we have this in all the churches, all the different Eastern churches, and it's very normal, same thing even in the old synagogue, that there is a holy place. And so the sanctuary is a holy place. And so when the priest ascends to the sanctuary, he's entering into a more sacred place, if you want, than where he was before. And so this is the idea here. Even in the temple, if some of you have studied Old Testament, there was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so in our sanctuary now, that's the holy place. And then where the altar is the Holy of Holies. Of course, in the temple, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So the priest and those with him goes up to the sanctuary. And now with our new reform of the liturgy, the priest does not go to the altar at that time. In the old days, the Maronite days, and the priest would go right up to the altar. But now he does not. And why is that? Because for the first part of the liturgy, he's dealing with the scriptures. He's not dealing with the sacrifice. He's dealing with the scriptures. And so that's why he's in the sanctuary, but he's not at the altar. And so this is what happens at that point. Now, once he ascends to the sanctuary, and by the way, the choir in the Eastern churches was always on a little platform right next to the sanctuary and away from the people, because the choir, and I address the choir here, were supposed to be people who are very holy, because otherwise, why would they be chanting holy hymns? And so they're not quite ordained as clergy, but they are doing a sacred work. And so so this is why normally the choir was in a place called the castroma, where they chanted for the divine liturgy. So once the priest has ascended, and what is the first thing you do? You open up the service. So he opens it up with a doxology. Glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is why, you know, we have the glory. And then, of course, there's the opening prayer. Now, the opening prayer is like a keynote address. The opening prayer is supposed to give us some idea of why we're celebrating on that particular day. In other words, what in our liturgical year are we celebrating? And what is going to go, why are we going to emphasize that particular day? So that's why we have the opening prayer, for the priest to tell us, hey, this is what we're going to focus on. Following that, we have what I call a solemn doxology. The word doxology means to give glory. Glory to God in the highest. Now, actually, when Liturgical Commission in Lebanon was talking about the new reforms about 20 years ago, they were thinking about having that glory to God in the highest only on Sundays, and glory be to the Father every day of the week. But they decided, no, everybody loves the glory. And anyway, it's a beautiful prayer. So that's why we have this solemn doxology, giving glory to God. And of course, you have that not just at the Maronites, you have that with all the churches, and in the Western Church too, the Latin Church. I call it the Western Church because, you know, we are Eastern, they are Western. We're all part of the church, and we're all equal. It happens that the Bishop of Rome is also the successor of Peter. But we give our allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, but in everything else, we have our own tradition. And our tradition is equal to the Latin tradition, although, I mean, this is a political ad right now, although 90% of Catholics in the world are Latin Rite, still, even the popes themselves have said, we're all equal. And so in everything else that has to do with liturgy, we have our own equal tradition. But as I say, the glory is there too in the Latin Church also. Now, we come here to something that is very specific to the Maronites and to those who belong to the Antiochian family of churches. When I say Antiochian family, I'm talking about the Maronites, the Syrian Catholics, the Syrian Orthodox, the Malankars, and some of the Malankar right in India. And that is what we, using the Syriac word, called the Husoyo. Husoyo. And that's what I have here on your outline. The word husoyo means purification, means mercy. It means God is on his mercy seat, and we are trying to purify ourselves in order to be worthy to listen to the scriptures and to celebrate the Eucharist. So that's a very important part of our preparation, that we take very seriously the idea that we've come to church, obviously, and here in Washington you drive an hour sometimes to get to church, which means you're serious about it, but we also know we're unworthy. And so we want to express our unworthiness and purify ourselves from, as Monsignor said today in his homily, from any kind of prejudices, any kind of lack of love of others and so forth. So the whole idea here is we want to be purified, and we want to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God through his prophets and through his apostles. So I say for us in the Antiochian church, the Husoyo is a very special part of our liturgy. You don't find that in the Byzantine liturgy. You don't find that as such in the Latin liturgy. What do you have in the Latin liturgy? Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. Or you say the Confiteor or whatever. You say a short prayer. In the Maronite church, Antiochian church, we have a fairly long prayer. And so I say that's a real gift to the church in general. And so we have the Husoyo. And with the Husoyo, incense is burned. And incense is, the whole sanctuary is incensed. And then the people are incensed. Why incense? What does incense mean? Well, first of all, incense in one sense, and don't laugh, was an original deodorant. People didn't bathe that often. And if you're in a rural community, you have a lot of animals around. It was a deodorant, but also a purificator. And so incense was used to purify. And so with the burning of incense and being incensed, the idea is that we want to show internally what the incense is doing externally. They also thought in their own culture that anger comes through the nostrils. And so God, in the image here, God is angry. And so you burn sweet-smelling incense to put him in a good mood. I'm not making this up. So that's another reason for incense. But there's also a very religious reason. And that is, incense in those days was very precious. As you know, the people in the Far East made a lot of income from incense. And what did the Magi bring to Christ? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it was a precious thing. And so when you're burning incense, you're taking something precious and burning it. It's a form of sacrifice. And even in the scriptures, I think it's in Ephesians, Paul says that Christ was our incense. That Christ gave himself up to God to bring joy to God himself by dying and offering himself as a sacrifice. So that's why incense has this great meaning that we use, especially in the Eastern churches. Now, the Western church does it too, but they don't. I don't know if they take it that seriously. I'm not trying to knock the West. Look, I grew up in the Western church. But I'm just saying that in the Western church, incense is used more as an honorific. In other words, you incense the emperor. Here, it's used to purify. Purify the sanctuary, purify the church, purify the people. So this is why incense is used at that point in the liturgy. Now, to get back to the hesoio. The hesoio really has several parts. If you had your missal here now, I could point it out to you. But the first paragraph of the hesoio is a paragraph of praise. If you look at the old test, the old liturgy, the old missals, even 10 years ago, the idea of the first part—that's what I call here the proemion. That's a Greek word, into Syriac. It's you're praising God, and especially most of the time, it's addressed to Christ Himself. So, it's a prayer of praise. And even in the Jewish synagogue service, they had what they called the benedictions. And so the first part is you're praising God, praising Christ. The second part, what we have here is the cedro, is where the priest or the chanter is giving us a little bit of catechism about the meaning of the feast that we're celebrating. So please note that second paragraph tells us something about the feast. And today, it spent its time talking about the wedding feast at Cana. And so so the idea here, and again, that's special to the Antiochian church, we have what I would call technically a liturgical catechesis. You're informing the people what's going on in that particular liturgy. And please keep in mind, for us in the East, most of the time, catechism went on in the liturgy. And so this is the opportunity to teach the people. And then there's a third paragraph where all of a sudden the one who's chanting switches and says, "Now, O Lord." And in that "Now, O Lord," you have a series of petitions. Protect the church. Take care of the poor. And so forth. So it's a series of petitions that you're asking for this particular liturgy. And so again, sometimes it's short, sometimes it's longer, and it's in every hosoyo, it's in every chant. This is where the Byzantine liturgy ends up with its litanies. The Byzantine liturgy, the first part, is a whole series of litanies. They keep coming back and say some more. But here we have it in our own prayer, our own premium prayer. After that chanting and incensing, it's time for a break. And that's when we have the kolo, the hymn that the choir sings, that we have every liturgy, and various verses back and forth. And so that is what happens here. In other words, a choir comes up with a hymn. Again, please read it. In our Maronite church, it's beautiful. All these kolei are beautiful. You don't have that in the Latin church. So this is where we get a better understanding of what's happening. And then finally, the celebrant summarizes everything that's been going on with the etro, a prayer bringing in the word incense. That's why the word etro in Syriac means etro, the incense. So you have that summary prayer of what has just happened. So that is the service of purification. Now, I'm going to talk about the service of the word, and I'll open up for questions. So up until now, we've been preparing ourselves. Then comes, like we saw with St. Justin, reading of the scriptures. The reading of the scriptures. And how do we introduce the reading of the scriptures? Well, we chant, "Holy God, Holy Strong One, Holy Immortal One." A very ancient prayer. It's found in all the liturgies. It goes back perhaps to around the year 400 or whatever. It started in Constantinople, was taken over in Antioch. You have it in the Latin church on Good Friday. That's the only time they do it, which tells you they used to do it more often. And "Holy God, Holy Strong One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us." My theory, now when I say my, what I mean by that is I'm not trying to show off. I'm trying to say I'm saying it's my theory, other people may disagree with me. My theory is that prayer for the Maronites was said when they processed with the scriptures. So it was addressed to Christ and the scriptures. That's my theory. Most other people say no, but I'm still right. Why am I right? Because the prayer that follows Kadishat Aloho talks about the scriptures. So anyway, here's the big difference between the Maronites and everybody else. The Maronites basically address the Kadishat to Christ. Although we say it three times, and although the natural inclination is to say we're addressing the Trinity. And how do I know that? What happened back at the time of Christmas? Holy God, Holy Strong One, Holy Immortal One, born from the Mother. No. What do we say at Epiphany? Holy God, Holy Strong One, Holy Immortal One, who was baptized. What do we say during Good Friday? Holy God, Holy Strong One, Holy Immortal One, who was crucified. Easter, who rose from the dead. We Maronites address it to Christ. Christ, who's God made human. We got into trouble on that. We were accused of being heretics because they claimed that we were saying that the Trinity was crucified on the cross. There's even a word for that. There's a word for every heresy. This is called patripassianism. In other words, that we were killing the Father, God the Father. No. We were addressing Christ. Everybody else addresses the Trinity. The Byzantines certainly do. But we address Christ. And as I said, for me, this opens up the starting of the Scriptures. So this is the whole idea of the Trisagion. Then what happens here is we have a little verse, little snippets from the Psalms, Mazmuro, where again we're talking about what's going on at that particular feast. So every time you need a break, you're going to sing something. That's why we have a choir. So you have the Mazmuro, and then you have the reading, the first reading. In the old days in the Maronite church, on big feasts, they had six readings. Six. From the Torah, from the Pentateuch, from the prophets, from the other Jewish writings, from the Acts of the Apostles or the Epistles, St. Paul, and then the Gospel. Six readings. As time went on, they ended up having only two, with the other four being done in the monasteries. And that's why for us Maronites, most of the time, we have a reading from St. Paul. When they were trying to reform the liturgy, there was a push to add more readings. But the bishop said no. So most of the time, that's why we have the reading from St. Paul. It's the fifth of six readings. So you have the reading. And then, of course, you need a little break. And that's where we have the Alleluia. And by the way, the word Alleluia in those Christian liturgies was a cue for the people to respond. So they say, Alleluia, Alleluia. And then you have a little verse. And then you conclude with Alleluia. And then you have the reading from the Gospel. Now, as you saw in that reading from St. Justin, it's very important to preach on the Gospel. And that's why certainly in recent years, since the Vatican Council, there was much more emphasis on preaching. Because even in for all of us, on weekdays when people had liturgies or masses during weekdays, the priest would not preach. But it's very important to have the preaching. And so the whole idea is, how do we understand what we've just heard? And so the homily is a very critical point. And then finally there is this response after the Gospel of the people summarizing. So anyway, I'm going to stop here. Next month, we're going to get into the second half.